Hey, let's go to Luke chapter 19. Luke 19, our junior high is going through a neat study. If you don't have junior high students in your home, in your life, you might not know about this. They're going through the history of Israel. Kind of like we're going through the history, the life of Christ episode by episode. They're going through the history of Israel sort of season by season. They started off with Abraham, called out of his father's house in the Ur of the Chaldees. And then from there, how did the nation Israel get into Egypt to take refuge from that famine? And then the Exodus around 1446 BC or so. And at the base of Mount Sinai, receiving the law and the plans for the tabernacle. But then there was the disobedience at the border and the 40 years of wilderness wandering. But finally entering into the land under Joshua and then the time of the judges. Saul anointed king around 1050 BC, followed by David around 1000 BC. Solomon after David, and Solomon the last king of the unified nation Israel before the nation divides. There's Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And then, of course, from here, the good kings and the bad kings of the southern kingdom, Judah, the unbroken string of bad kings in the northern kingdom, both kingdoms falling. 722 AD, the northern kingdom falls. They fall first because they don't have any good leadership. The southern kingdom hangs on a little bit longer, but 586 BC, they fall to the Babylonians. But God restores, and so we have Ezra, we have Nehemiah. Eventually, they'll get to the 400 years of silence, the 400 years between the Old Testament times and the New Testament times. But they'll take a quick look at how the rule of Persia over Palestine, over Israel, came to an end. And then the 13 years in which Alexander the Great actually was king over the region, followed by the Ptolemies, followed by Antiochus the Great and Antiochus Epiphanes, who was actually a type of Antichrist. He was so thoroughly despicable in his leadership. That takes us up to around 165 BC, and then the Maccabean Revolt and the Maccabees leading Israel for a century or so, up to 63 BC when Rome overthrows the Maccabees and takes control of the region. And the reason I get into that this morning, other than it's a really cool study, and if me fast-forwarding through that wasn't triggering, yep, I know what that is, I'm familiar with that, read about that, man, it might be a study that you want to undertake on your own, because it's the history of God's people, and it should be good working knowledge for every believer. But I bring that up this morning because it just gives us some context for our episode on the life of Christ today. It reminds us that at the time of Jesus, at the time in which he's approaching Jerusalem for the last time, Israel hasn't had a king for six or seven centuries, depending upon whether you're looking at the north or the south. 700 years or more, and more than that since Israel has been united under one king. And the entire time, century after century after century, Israel was looking more and more and more forward to the day that they would once again have a king, that they would once again be united under self-leadership, the day that Scripture promised again and again and again would happen. Places like Zechariah chapter 14, you don't have to turn there, just one verse, where we read, "The Lord shall be king over all the earth. And that day it shall be, the Lord is one and his name is one." Verse after verse after verse in Isaiah, "Unto us a son is given, the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there'll be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever." And not just through the prophets, but even before the prophets, as we look back, things spoken to David, things spoken to Jacob, things spoken to Adam and Eve. God for millennia had been promising to send a deliverer. And over the last 3 years, over the 3 years of Jesus' public ministry, many had become more and more convinced that Jesus was that deliverer, that he was the promised king of Israel. And Jesus told them that many times. Most often he said he was the Messiah. But in the minds of the Jewish people, those had become one thing, Messiah and King. And of course they were, but those had become one function in their mind, not just one person. But the deliverer was the king, and the king was the deliverer, and his mission and his ministry would be to deliver Israel from Roman oppression, the latest in a long series of foreign powers that had ruled and reigned over Israel. This was going to be the time of deliverance, and Jesus was going to be the person to effect that deliverance. Jesus had been speaking in those terms for 3 years now, and so had others. John the Baptist and others had testified, Peter, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. And in recent weeks in Jesus' time, more fuel had been added to the fire, right? Because it was only a few weeks ago in Jesus' time that he raised Lazarus from the dead. That certainly got people's attention. It was only a few days ago, maybe only the day before the text that we look at this morning, that he had healed Bartimaeus, another blind person. And that was a signature miracle of Messiah. Isaiah had prophesied, when you see someone healing the blind, that was a miracle unknown in the history of Israel. When someone does that miracle, know that that is the Messiah. Jesus had done it not just once, but a bunch of times at this point. And so things were working up to a fever pitch. As Jesus, accompanied by his disciples, accompanied by a crowd of pilgrims, were making their way down from Jericho to Jerusalem. They're going for the Passover, and Passover was always an emotional time for Israel, right? But as Jesus prepares to enter Jerusalem for the first time with a crowd, he's never done this before. Every time we've seen Jesus enter Jerusalem, he's snuck is the wrong word. He slipped in. That's a better way of putting it. He's just slipped in the most unassuming ways possible. Just kind of comes in through the back door, through the side gate, just sort of shows up. Now he's headed to Jerusalem, accompanied by thousands perhaps, certainly hundreds, potentially more. And there's a feeling in this crowd, this is going to be different. This is going to start something different. As they make their way this last 17 miles of the journey from Jericho to Jerusalem, something's going to happen. And the something that they thought was going to happen was that the kingdom would begin. If you're in Luke 19, verse 11, as they heard these things, the things that Jesus had spoken after meeting Zacchaeus, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Jesus speaks this parable because he needs to tell them, he needs to at least try to tell them, yeah, things are going to happen. The biggest, most important, the most singular event in the history of the universe is about to happen, but it's not going to be what you think. It's not going to be a crown, it's going to be a cross. Why are they excited? They're excited in part just because Israel will be free. But people are people and we're selfish, right? They were excited at least in part because they were going to be near Jesus when it happened. They'd been following Jesus for months, years, some of them. Jesus is going to reward us when this happens. We're going to be part of his government when this happens because, look, we've been with him through thick and thin. So we get to be part of this from the very beginning, like being part of a startup like Amazon or Intel or Microsoft. Get in on the ground floor and, gosh, we can retire in like 3 years. We're going to be players. We're going to be people. We're going to matter. And Jesus is going to tell us this morning, yes, you will, but not the way you think, and not quite yet. Jesus has been trying to manage their expectations for a while now. Back in Luke 18, glance back to verse 31, it was not many days earlier that Jesus pulled the 12 aside. He grabbed the apostles and said, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished." You mean you're going to be crowned king? No. Verse 32, he, meaning me, meaning Jesus, will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon, and they'll scourge him and kill him, and the third day he'll rise again. But they understood none of this, verse 34. this thing was hidden from them. It blew their minds. They couldn't wrap their brains around it. They couldn't comprehend it. And so this morning, Jesus is going to try again. And he knows that they're not going to hear it or receive it any more than they did the last time that he tried. But he needs to try because he's Jesus. He's truth. He's not a liar. He needs to try so that we understand that Jesus knew everything that was about to happen, even if those walking with him didn't understand. Jesus needs us hundreds of years later to comprehend that the cross was not a mistake, the crucifixion was not an accident, and everything that's happening today is not God's backup plan. Things are unfolding exactly as God intended them to, exactly as Jesus knew he would, even making the hilly, dusty trek to Jerusalem. Verse 12, back in chapter 19. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants and delivered to them 10 minas. A mina is about 3 months' wages for a skilled worker. And said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. This is an example of Jesus doing what he does so often. He's taking something in his immediate surroundings and he's using it to illustrate a point that he wants to make. The lilies of the field. Jesus speaks of them while they're in a field surrounded by flowers. He speaks to the woman at the well about living water. When he gets to Jerusalem, he'll point at a fig tree and use that as an illustration. He does it again and again and again. There in Jericho, he was speaking these words in the shadow of a palace built by Archelaus. Who is Archelaus? Archelaus was chosen by Herod the Great to rule Judea after his death. Herod the Great divided his kingdom, sort of like Alexander did. And he said, okay, you're going to take this part, you're going to take this part, you're going to take this part. Herod the Great gave Judea, rulership of Judea, to Archelaus in 4 BC. Herod the Great had been granted permission to use the title king by Rome. Rome didn't like the title king very much. It was too close to Caesar. But in some of their faraway vassal states, some of their satellite countries, they said, okay, you can call yourself, if it's a big deal, if it'll make you happy, you can call yourself king. So Herod was King Herod, remember early in the Gospels. Well, Archelaus wanted to be king too, because it's good to be the king. But he had to go to Rome to get permission to use that title. When he went there to petition Caesar Augustus for permission to be called king, Jews and Samaritans, this tells you how serious it was, Jews and Samaritans got together on something, sent 50 people, sent a group, an enclave of 50 people to Rome behind Archelaus to say, please, Caesar, no. Don't. You can't. You shouldn't. This man is inept. He's corrupt. He's evil. In one fit of temper, Archelaus had slaughtered 3,000 people on Passover and piled their bodies in the temple courtyard just to prove that he could. Rome didn't give him the title king. Rome did, however, say you can continue your leadership, your governorship, if you want, over Judea. And he returned to take revenge on Judea for having dared defy him. More people killed, others tortured. Glance down to verse 27. Bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. That's what Archelaus did. Archelaus didn't last long, and neither did his successors. Over 30 years or so, during the life of Christ, there were no fewer than 5 governors over Judea. The one at the time that Jesus is speaking here in our text this morning was Pilate. But the memory of Archelaus lives on, especially there in Jericho, when they can see the palace that he built while he was governor over Judea. Everyone Jesus was addressing would know the historical reference. And he's using this piece of history, this story, this anecdote to point at something. It's a parable. Let's do what we do in parables. Let's figure out who we're talking about. Jesus is using the nobleman in the story to point at, who's the nobleman? It's Jesus. Where's the far country? Where's Jesus going to? Heaven. Who are the servants? His disciples. The delegation that follows that could point at angry atheists, false teachers, those like Saul who persecute the church. What are the minas? What's the treasure entrusted to his disciples? Here's where we need to be careful. What is treasure, the money in this story, point to? If we're not careful, we're going to say, wait, there's a parallel account of this in Matthew 25. And in Matthew 25, it's pretty clear that it's pointing at ability. It's pointing at gifting. It's pointing at talent. Be careful. It's a different story. Jesus hasn't shared that story yet. It's Matthew 25. And in that story, each one of the disciples, each one of the servants that are spoken of there gets a different amount. One gets five, one gets three, one gets one. And that points at the different giftings that different believers have in the body of Christ. Here, everyone is giving the same treasure, the same mina, the same 3 months' wages to invest. What treasure is given to each believer equally? I'm hearing a few possible answers, and they're all good. Salvation, eternal life, heaven. Pull all of those together. What does Jesus give us in this life and tell us, put it to work? That's not my word, that's his word. What does Jesus give us in this life and say, put it to work until I return? Do business until I return, verse 13. The gospel. Yeah. Jesus entrusts to each of us the gospel. The truth that God sent his only begotten Son, Jesus, fully man and fully God, to die on the cross for our sins. He had to be man so that he could shed blood. Shed blood is required for remission of sin. He had to be man so he could die. He had to be God so that he could die a death sufficient for every man, woman, and child who ever lived. The gospel of Jesus Christ, that whoever believes in him, whoever trusts in his shed blood for forgiveness, will not know eternal damnation, but will have eternal life in God, in heaven, forever. That's the gospel that's been entrusted to us. It's the most precious thing in the universe, that truth. It's the most valuable treasure any of us will ever possess. And that idea of entrusting it to us comes up again and again in the epistles. Paul talks about it in 1 Thessalonians 2:4. He mentions that, I think, in each of the pastoral epistles, the idea that we're stewards of the gospel. We're more familiar with the idea that we're to go forth and sow into the world so that Jesus can reap a harvest. It's the same idea. We're investing the gospel into the world so Jesus can reap a return. It's an opportunity that Israel would have had, but Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. Yeah, they hated him, just as Psalm 69 predicted. Executed him. And in handing him over to be executed, Israel's leaders, Israel's high priests said, John 19:15, we have no king but Caesar. Doesn't that sound an awful lot like Luke 19:14? We will not have this man to reign over us. So the opportunity to do business for God, this opportunity to do business on Jesus' behalf, falls to the church. Today, you and I are living between verse 14 and verse 15. We're living in the time after the nobleman leaves and before he returns. We're living in a time where we've been given an opportunity to do what we can do with the gospel that's been entrusted to each of us. What happens when Jesus returns? Well, I don't know. I'm not planning on being here, Patrick. Me neither. But after the return of Christ, in the chronology of history, after the return of Christ is the judgment seat of Christ, where each of us as believers in Jesus Christ will stand to receive the rewards given for the things we've done in this life, 2 Corinthians 5 and elsewhere. What does Jesus say in this parable that that's going to be like? Even though he's gone for a long time, 2,000 years almost, when he returns, he's going to be looking for, hoping for, expecting faithfulness. Verse 15. So it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he'd given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, Well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. And likewise he said to him, You also be over 5 cities. A couple things worth noting. As Jesus' disciples and others made their way together from Jericho to Jerusalem, most of them having started up in the Galilee region, the disciples at least, they were excited about the possibility that Jesus would usher in the kingdom, that when he entered Jerusalem, he'd allow himself to be crowned king, and that they'd get to rule and reign with him. Jesus is saying here, hey, you'll have that opportunity, but it's not going to be in a matter of days. If you're looking forward to being part of my leadership team, part of my cabinet, part of my Senate, have some local jurisdiction, some sphere of authority, hey, you can. You will. If in the meantime, you're a faithful steward of the gospel. And here Jesus reminds us of another principle we've seen all through the gospels. The more faithful we are in this life, the more responsibility we get to enjoy in the kingdom. Enjoy? Hang on, Patrick. I think you just said the reward for ministry is more ministry. Yeah. That's exactly what I said, because that's what Jesus said. Jesus knows if you want something done, give it to a busy person. Jesus knows, he says, our reward for faithfulness are more things to be faithful in. And think about what that entails. If Jesus is saying, hey, faithfulness in this life, among other things, this isn't all that faithfulness earns, but among other things, faithfulness in this life will be an opportunity to have leadership, to have authority in the millennial kingdom, the 1,000 years of Jesus' reign that follows this dispensation. If we're ruling over cities, what does that imply? Doesn't it imply some proximity to Jesus? If we have responsibility to rule and reign in his name, stands to reason he's going to keep us kind of close. How cool is that going to be? Looking at pictures in the news last night and this morning from the G7 summit, and let's not talk about that, but in the pictures, President Trump is there, leaders of France and Canada and other nations are there, but in the background, right behind President Trump, are economic advisors and foreign policy advisors and state officials. His key advisors travel with him, and they go to meetings with him, and they eat with him, and they have downtime with him, and they're on the plane with him, and they get informal access to him, and they get to ask him questions, and they get to talk about things off the record. And I think that that's a crude, barely scratching the surface kind of an analogy to what Jesus is offering. Be faithful in this life, and we're going to do ministry together in the future, in forever, in eternity. How do we get there? How do we get to that place of intimacy and proximity to Jesus? Well, to answer that, let's keep reading. Verse 20, then another came, Two servants have come back to Jesus so far. A third came, verse 20, saying, Master, here's your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. Kept it safe. Nothing's happened to it. Exact same one you gave me. For I feared you, verse 21, because you're an austere man, strict, hard, demanding, borderline cruel. You collect what you did not deposit. You reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. So tell me something. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have at least collected it with interest? By bank he means, why didn't you go to a money changer and at least entrust it to him? Loan it to somebody who loans out money and get a couple percentage points back. What was the fault of this third servant, the one who held on to his one mina? Not having a return was his failure, but what was his fault? He didn't really know his master. He says, I know you're an austere man. You're hard, you're strict, you're demanding, you're mean. He was afraid of him, right? Who is Jesus? What does Jesus want us to know about him? If you could describe Jesus in one word, what would it be? Don't think so hard. Yeah. Verse 22, don't understand what Jesus in the story, Jesus typified by the nobleman. Don't misconstrue where he's coming from. Out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man. Jesus isn't conceding the point. What he's saying is, look, even if I were what you accuse me of being, even if I were this hard, strict, demanding guy, if you thought that's who I was, you should have taken the money to the bank. Because if you thought that's who I was, you knew I would at the very least expect interest. If you thought I was that guy, for the sake of argument, let's pretend that I was, that's what you should have done. But you didn't. And Jesus is saying, by your own words, I'll judge you. You prove by your actions you didn't really believe I was who you're claiming I am. You didn't really think I was that mean guy. But the fact that you treated me the way that you did means that's how you've chosen to be treated. Verse 24, he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. They said to him, Master, he's already got 10 minas. Jesus says, I don't care. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. What just happened? Did that unfaithful servant lose his salvation? Because we're talking about eternity through the lens of the parable here. Is Jesus saying if we're not faithful in this life, we don't get to enter heaven? No. And it's really important we're clear on that. Verse 27, bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. Those are the people who have forfeited their salvation by rejecting the leadership of Jesus. Those are the people who literally will be destroyed in 70 AD when Rome sacks Jerusalem and levels it to the ground. Those are the people who will be destroyed at Jesus' second coming at some point in the future when Jesus, in graphic terms that we read in Revelation 19, will wipe out his enemies. Those are the people in every age who stand before God in their own works, having rejected the blood of Jesus, the forgiveness of Jesus, the provision that he made for our entrance into eternity. Those are the souls that will suffer eternal damnation. What happens to the unfaithful? Those whose souls are saved but decide to waste their lives. Not hell. They'll enter heaven, but they'll enter heaven, if we understand what Jesus is saying, they'll enter heaven far from Christ. They'll sacrifice some of the proximity, some of the intimacy that they could have had. And the responsibility that they could have had will be given to others, those who were most faithful. The thing we've got to understand, the thing we've got to grasp and pull out of this parable, our ministry in this life is not for God's benefit. He doesn't leave us here to labor in His fields. He doesn't leave us here to be stewards of His treasure because He needs us. He doesn't require, He doesn't benefit from our service or labor. We need the service and the labor. We need the opportunities to minister in His field, because those are things that bring us closer to Him. Those are opportunities to draw close to Him in this life. Those are opportunities to be close to Him for forever. Three fates. Let's be clear before we move on. There are rewards for those who are faithful stewards of the gospel in this life. There are lack of rewards for those who decide that living the Christian life is too hard, that serving Jesus is too scary. Heaven, but with fewer rewards. And there are judgments for those who reject Jesus altogether. Light received brings more light. Light rejected brings darkness. So in this parable, Jesus encourages us to look at the stewardship of the gospel through the lens of money management. You and I might say, well, that's crass. It really isn't. Jesus talks more about money than He does about almost any other subject, including heaven or hell. It's His metaphor. So it's interesting to carry this metaphor forward. What do we know about money management? What are sound investment principles, and what do they have to say about our stewardship of the gospel? And I literally Googled principles of money management and looked at the first thing that came up. Interesting. Because the first top 10 list, I'm going to consolidate it to 8. But the first top 10 list of sound money management principles that came up, the first was start now. Start now so that you can leverage the power of compound interest. The sooner we begin investing and saving, the more we get interest on the interest, and then interest on the interest on the interest. Sharing the gospel is the exact same thing, isn't it? We've talked so many times about the chessboard or checkerboard example. Put one grain of rice in the lower right-hand corner of a checkerboard. Move it one square, you got 2. Move it another square, you got 4. Move it another square, you've got 8, 16, 32, 64, and so on. If you go all the way through the 64 squares on a checkerboard, you end up with a pile of rice bigger than Mount Everest. Translate that into discipleship. Share the gospel with one person. Mentor them. Help them understand how to read their Bible, how to pray, the importance of being in fellowship, how to share their faith. And then after 3 months, 4 months, the two of you go out and do it again. Each of you go out, share your faith, win someone to Christ, disciple them for 3 months, 4 months, do it again. Do it again, do it again. In roughly a decade, you can reach 7 billion people, roughly the population of the planet. The sooner we start, the sooner we begin harnessing the power of compound interest. The second principle, the first was start now, the second, organize. Principle of money management, organize what it is that you're doing. And the article that I was reading said the more organized you are, the less time you'll spend finding things. And that means the more time you spend earning. What does that mean for us? It means be intentional. Be intentional. Be organized in sharing the gospel. Do you keep tracks with you? Are you able to share your testimony in the time it takes an elevator to go up to the third floor of an office building? Do you ask yourself, okay, I'm going to be in this situation with these people. What opportunities to share my faith am I looking for? What might that sound like? To which you might say, well, okay, but doesn't the Holy Spirit orchestrate divine appointments? Yes. Yes, absolutely. All the more reason to be intentional about, hey, I never know when there might be an opportunity to share my faith. Am I ready when it happens? Am I ready in season and out to give a reason for the hope that's within me? Third principle, diversify. Sometimes we think about following Jesus as binary. Saved, not saved. That is a binary. Serving, not serving. That's not a binary. Because investing, not investing isn't a binary. I can invest and get a little bit. I can invest and get a lot. And one of the differences between a little and a lot is diversification. I remember in junior high that this was drilled into me. We played the stock market game. Probably you did too. This was completely made up. It was three stocks, and I think it was the stock market. It was supposed to be leading up to the Great Depression or something like that, because one stock was AT&T, one stock was Ford Motor Company, one stock was Florida land speculation. AT&T was the blue chip. It never went down. It always slowly went up. Ford was volatile. Went up, went down, went up, went down, went up, went down. But if you stayed with it over time, you'd always make money. In the short run, you might lose money. Florida land skyrocketed and then plummeted. That was the speculative stock. And the winners in the stock market game, the winners in the investment game at any period in history, over time are always those who diversify. What does that mean to us? It means don't put all of our gospel sharing eggs in one basket. Well, I share Jesus at work. That's good. But diversify. Participate in outreach through the church or through some other ministry. Go out street witnessing. Start a Bible study at your school, at your work. Disciple someone. Get to be a part of that 2 and then 4 and then 8 and then 16 equation. Had 20 or so people go through a discipleship class a few months back. Hey, if you were there, how are you doing? Do you have that person that you're pouring into? A few years ago, men's ministry went through a book, The Lost Art of Disciple Making. Guys, do you have someone? If you had someone right after you finished reading the book, do you still have someone? Diversify. Because God isn't just interested. He tells us here, he's not just interested in whether or not we're investing in the gospel. He's looking for a return. Third principle, maximize your employment benefits. Well, that sounds awfully worldly. And it is. It's good advice. If your employer is going to match money that you put in an IRA or a 401k, you're leaving money on the table if you don't take advantage of that. You know, if there's a cafeteria plan that allows you to buy glasses or other health stuff that's not covered by your insurance, take advantage or you're leaving money on the table. What is that for you and me in the kingdom? What's our greatest employment benefit in this world? Holy Spirit, who will guide us to the right ministry and equip us for that ministry and empower us in that ministry and encourage us in times when the ministry doesn't seem to be going so well. Take advantage of the Holy Spirit. Don't rely on our own strength and our own vision and our own good ideas for how we're to sow the gospel into the world. Another employment benefit is often tax-deferred investment opportunities. Next principle that I found for money management, pay attention to taxes. Don't pay more than you need to. We live in a country that costs money to live in. I think most nations do. And I get impatient when I hear Christians say, well, I don't believe in paying taxes. Okay, if that's true, then you shouldn't believe on driving on roads. You shouldn't believe in calling the fire department when your house is on fire. You shouldn't believe in food stamps if you don't have a way to feed your family. All of which is not the point. I'm just on a soapbox there for a moment. No one thinks we should pay more taxes than we need to. And the same thing is true in the world. Living in this world costs. We need to eat. At the very minimum, we need food, clothing, and shelter. But applying that principle to our lives, we shouldn't pay more to this world than we need to. We shouldn't spend more on the things of this world than we've got to. Because the more we spend on things that will burn, the less money we have to invest in things that won't. Looked at my family's budget this last month, and it's so tempting to drive through Chick-fil-A on the way home or to duck into Subway. And those, that's, it's cheap, it's fast food, it's not expensive. It's crushing our budget. And sometimes I'm willing to trade time for money. You do that on a regular basis. What's left to invest in the gospel? Next principle, limit debt to income-producing assets. Income-producing assets like a house. Over time, real estate goes up in value. Education, getting qualified for a job that's going to pay you more. Pay now to get paid more later. Those things are income-producing. But they limit ministry today. We need to ask ourselves, are the things that I'm investing time, life, money in going to return eternal rewards? Kaylee was leading worship this morning. We haven't seen her for 6 months because she's been investing in a little girl named Ina. She's been investing in raising her new daughter, pouring the love of Jesus into her. That's the very definition of an investment in the kingdom. Loving children in Christ's name is one of the best things that we get to do. We've got to take that time, and God will redeem that time. Becky's not up here this morning because Becky's recovering from surgery. That's also an investment. But hopefully it restores Becky to full health, where she's not dealing with the pain and the physical limitations, where she can worship and where she can mentor and where she can teach and do the other things that she can. But what about some other things that we could invest time in? I've got friends who are always badgering me, Patrick, you need to go to seminary. You need to learn Greek and Hebrew. I see their point. I'd love to do it. I can't justify the time it would take because it would be time away from productive ministry. And my ministry isn't such that Greek and Hebrew are going to be that much of an asset now or in the future. Somebody asked me if I wanted to buy a boat the other day. I said, I know the definition of a boat. A boat is a hole in the water you throw money into. A week a year, it would be great. But I've got to ask myself, the boat, the vacation, am I investing in those things so that I can rest and recharge for the ministry that God has called me to? Or am I spending money on things that I think I deserve because of all the ministry that I do? Plan for the unexpected. Financially, that says have an emergency fund. Financially, that means invest in something that's going to go up if everything else is going down. That's why some people invest in gold. When everything else is going down, gold will actually increase in value. What does that mean for ministry? Plan for the unexpected. What happens if we don't get to preach the gospel openly anymore? What happens if something happens to our nation and we don't have the technology that we have today? Are we ready to do church underground? What's your preferred means or method of introducing somebody to Jesus? Hey, you've got to watch this video. Hey, check out this CD. Hey, let me show you something on the internet. Hey, tune into this live stream. Prepare for the unexpected. Are you prepared to be a minister of the gospel without those resources? Can you share the gospel in your own words? Can you open the Bible and present Jesus as the Messiah of Israel? Can you refute the top five lies of false teachers? Are you ready to share your testimony? Do you have a 60-second version of what God has done in your life that's succinct and persuasive? The last point in this article I thought was the most interesting. Continually educate yourself. And I glanced at the header there, and I thought it was going to talk about always be on the lookout for new and different opportunities to invest in the next big thing and the next cutting edge. And actually, the point the author was making was understand why you are investing so you'll stick to the plan. Understand why you're investing so you'll stick to the plan. And that brings us back to verse 21 and 22, doesn't it? What did the faithful servants know that the unfaithful servant didn't? Yeah. The faithful servants knew Jesus. And they knew that he is love. And they knew that he rewards us as we know him and as we love him. And he rewards us with more opportunities to know him and to love him. I was talking to a brother yesterday. I said, where are you in Scripture? He said, I'm reading James. I said, what's God showing you in James? And he said, you know the verses about being swift to hear and slow to speak? I said, yeah. Man, that's always good advice in our dealings with each other. He said, yeah, but what I'm tripping out on is the application of that to our relationship with God. And how in our relationship with God, we have this opportunity to be swift to hear and slow to speak. God wants us to know him. That's why he sent Jesus, so we could be restored to fellowship with him. God wants us to understand him. That's why he gave us the word. That's why he gave us the Holy Spirit to illuminate his word. That's why he gave us this parable, so that we would understand God's plan isn't going to play out the way that we maybe want or dream or imagine, but God says, wait, it's going to be better. Just listen. He wants to explain it. That was Jesus walking from Jericho to Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, and the same God is loving us, reaching out to us, communicating with us the same way today. And he's calling us to serve him for the same reason that Jesus was talking about 2,000 years ago, because as we serve, we draw close to him. As we draw close to him, we find new and better ways to serve him. And as we serve him, we draw close to him. And as we draw close to him, we understand the heart of the one we're serving and the ways that we can represent him even better. And it goes on and it goes on and it goes on. And Jesus says it goes on at least into the kingdom, if not for eternity. Consider the fact this is Jesus' last teaching before the triumphal entry. He has fellowship with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. That's the last episode in the life of Christ before the triumphal entry. But this is the last thing he really imparts to his disciples. Jerusalem isn't going to be what you guys expect. It's going to be a long time before anything like you're hoping for materializes. But here's what to do in the meantime. He says to you and I this morning, here's what we get to do in the meantime. God has entrusted his treasure to us, the gospel. And if we say, well, I don't know what to do with this. I'm not an investment professional. That's okay. God is. Well, I don't know what. God doesn't need us knowing. He needs us willing. Well, I'm not a professional. He doesn't need us to be professional. He needs us to be available, faithful. And God says, be like the faithful servants. Know me. Study me. Hear me. Understand me. Love me. Do that and you'll know what to do. Invest your lives in me, God says. Invest your lives in bringing the gospel to the world. And he promises, he just told us again, not for the first time, not for the last time, he promises it won't be in vain. If we draw close to him, he will draw close to us, not just in this world, but for forever. Whatever we're reading, whatever we're studying, whatever we're doing on Sunday morning, we need to be busy about our Father's business. We get to be stewards of his treasure. We get to seek him for knowledge and strength and guidance and power and encouragement and go into the world boldly and say, this is my Jesus. This is my God. This is my love that he poured out on the cross. And this is my future with him. And you should really, really think about wanting it to be yours. It's the best thing we get to do. And it's the only thing we do that matters for eternity. So, Lord, we ask that you'd lead us and guide us, fill us and equip us, love us and bless us as we serve and obey. In your holy and precious name, amen.